Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for our pastor, and thank you for the word he has prepared for us this morning. Let it be anointed, and let us be completely open to it this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. I have a special friend that is celebrating his birthday today. And I just want him to come up here. Will you come up here? Come on, come on. This guy sits every week and he pays attention and he listens. And I think that he does it for one reason, because his daddy says, Pastor Sam will give you some candy, right? If you'll sit and listen. Well, I wanted everybody to sing happy birthday to you. Can we do that? All right, y'all ready? Happy birthday.
Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Now, well, happy birthday. Hey, buddy, come here. I got you a little present. That's a king-size Tootsie Roll. Now, you eat that when you get home and you stay up all day running around the house. It's your birthday. You stay up till 2 in the morning. 2 o'clock in the morning. All right. Woo! I tell you what, I love that. Nothing like being able to see life through the eyes of a child. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 8 and 9. But if you've ever been a student of the Word of God, what I mean by that is you study the Bible. When I say gospel, this is an indicator of somebody who is a student of the Bible. When I say gospel, you know that I'm not talking about the entire Bible, but when I say gospel, I'm talking about the good news, which is what? That Jesus came. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is what we as Bible students call the good news or the gospel. And so when you study the gospel, you're going to hear these different teachings of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever just read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and come to a point where you read something and you're like, wait a minute, did I just read what I thought I read? Because sometimes Jesus doesn't just skirt around the issue. He goes, here's the problem and here's how you deal with it. And then he makes these outlandish sayings that causes some of us to kind of pause and go, is Jesus okay? Like what we're going to read today, I don't know how many times I've wrestled over this passage of scripture, because it just seems morbid. It seems out of Jesus' character, but there's got to be a point to it. And so a lot of times we as Bible students, what we do is when we begin to come to these areas that we can't quite define, we can't quite wrap our mind around, what do? We just jump it. We just pretend that it's not there. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to go over some difficult teachings of Jesus, things that make you go, wait a minute. See, Jesus is going to say in John chapter 6, verse 66, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of the kingdom of heaven. And you go, okay, that's weird. Can I get an amen from anybody? Like when you're reading the Bible and John 6 says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm going to be like, oh, I'm not really into that, right? And then it says in John 6, verse 66, because of that teaching, many disciples, many followers of God stopped following Jesus after that. And so we've got to kind of wrap our mind around, what is Jesus trying to do with these difficult teachings? And so, if you would you read with me in Matthew 18, verse 8? He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. I would be okay if it said put a rubber band on, and if you sin, you like pull it up and snap your hand. I can get along with that, right? But Jesus says, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter like life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, Tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes, than to be thrown into the hell fire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We want to say thank you for this day. And God, as we begin to look at these difficult teachings, it causes a little consternation. It causes us to want to press pause and to go, oh, let's just pretend that that's not there. So God, I just ask that as we study this word, Lord, you'd make our hearts available to hear from you, to make our minds available to understand what you're trying to teach us to do. So Lord, would you give me the wisdom and the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit to just preach life over this passage of Scripture. But Lord, also I pray for the hearer today, that people individually wouldn't think about other people who could hear this, but Lord, it would be personal. We would take it personal today. And Lord, that we would allow your word to wash over us, to cleanse us, to help us walk in a way that you called us to walk. Lord, we're thankful for your Holy Spirit being here today. We're thankful for what you gave us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And so to be a good Bible student, when you come to those places that cause you to pause, that cause you to go, wait a minute, what's going on? One of the things that I want to teach you as a student of the Word of God is that you've got to take time to meditate upon that. You've got to take time to go, okay, wait a minute. This is kind of out of Jesus' character to teach something like this. So what's actually going on? Well, I've always taught you to understand something. You've got to kind of read backwards. You've got to start from a place that you have an understanding. So if you look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, there's this discussion that's happening with the disciples. Who is the greatest? Now, where did this discussion come from? Well, you go back one chapter to Matthew chapter 17, and you read in verse 1 that Jesus chooses three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John are brothers. He asked them to go up on this high mountain. And as they're on this high mountain, the Bible says that Jesus gets transfigured. Like his face begins to shine. The light was shown around him. And there appeared amongst them two other characters. Outside of Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, Elijah and Moses shows up. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish history, these guys are rock stars. These are the ones that are the pioneers for the people of Israel. When you named your kid, when you thought about a special Israelite name that you would name your kid, these two guys are in the top five. And so for Peter, James, and John, they're encountering Elijah and Moses, and it's just like, oh my gosh. And so Peter doesn't know what to do other than just stick his foot in his mouth again. He says, Lord, wouldn't it be good if we built a tabernacle for you and a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Moses? Wouldn't that really be something special? And in that moment, they hear this audible voice of God. Not only are they experiencing these two rock stars in the Israelite faith, they're there with the Messiah. They hear a voice from heaven, and God repeats what he did when Jesus was baptized. He says, this is my son. Now, this is important to these disciples, these three disciples, because they're going to be the pioneers of the first church to hear God say this. Because I'm sure there's part of them as they're walking with Jesus and he's teaching these hard things like this. Sometimes they go, is he really worth my time to follow? They're probably a little confused about who Jesus is at times. And to hear an audible voice say, this is my son, probably solidified their walk in the Lord, right? They hear this and the voice says, this is my son. Listen to everything that he says. And when they hear this audible voice, the Bible tells us in chapter 17 that they fall to the ground and they're scared in fear. And Jesus says, guys, stand up, don't be afraid. And when they stood up, they looked around and Elijah and Moses and the audible voice, it was gone. And so they, as they're climbing down the mountain, Jesus says, tell no one about this experience until I die. Well, I don't think that they kept that in. I think that maybe the disciples had a little campfire session and they're like, you guys are never going to believe what we saw. We saw Elijah. We saw Moses. We heard an audible voice from God. Jesus was like, ooh, like really bright. It was crazy. And the other disciples hear this, and this creates this angst in them, this kind of division in the disciples, and they begin to have this argument. Who is the greatest? Which one of us, when Jesus takes over his kingdom? Now, their idea of the kingdom was that Jesus was going to come in and kick down the door of the Romans, say, back out of the way, I'm establishing my kingdom right here. And they're like, now, which one of us is going to be the vice president? Which one of us is going to stand behind Jesus? We're going to be the right-hand man of Jesus. Which one of us is that going to be? And this is the question. They come to Jesus, and they're like, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus is kind of frustrated, but he doesn't say anything. And I love what Jesus does. Instead of kind of explaining where they're wrong in their thinking, he just provides an example. He brings a little child, sets this little boy in his lap, and he says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you receive me like one of these. And so it makes us pause and go, what's Jesus trying to say here? He's talking about what a child brings to the table. What is it that a child brings to the table? Well, one of them is hopelessness, right? They can't fend for themselves. They're in need of somebody to guide them. And so that's kind of what he's telling us to be. The kingdom of heaven is going to be full of people who show this childlike humility, this childlike dependence on somebody outside of themselves. If you want to understand what the mark of a true Christian is, Jesus is explaining it here in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to trust me, if you really want to be a part of my kingdom, the way that you act is like a child, which is totally dependent upon my finished work and who I am. That's the only way that you get to heaven. Can I repeat that again? It's not by good works. It's not by church attendance. It's not by your character that makes you right before God. It's a childlike dependence going, I couldn't get out of my own way. I needed a Savior, someone to step in and change me and deliver me. And Jesus begins to explain this to his disciples. And this is where he begins to talk about some warnings. If you follow me as a child, if you have that childlike dependence, here's some things I want to warn you about. And this is where he says this in verse 8 and verse 9, where he's like, listen, if your hand causes you to sin or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to walk through life lame or maimed than to enter into your eternity with all those things. It's a warning against sin. It's a warning saying sin is dangerous. But what I love about the Bible always kind of, when we have these difficult things, there's somewhere we can look that kind of backs up what Jesus is saying. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Now, to give you a little bit of background, because a lot of people aren't students of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. Chapter 2, he puts Adam in the midst of the garden, and he says, name everything. And he gives them some rules. He says, there's two trees in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of good and evil. And don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat it, this is verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, in the day that you eat it, you'll surely die. And then we see something special in chapter 2. It's verse 25. It says, both Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were unashamed. What that literally means is they didn't understand the cause of sin, the effect of sin. They lived life with no shame. They didn't know what it was to disappoint themselves. They didn't know what it was to have an addiction. They didn't know what it was to have fights or have these issues in life. They didn't understand this. Everything in their life was perfect. And then if you remember in chapter 3, they got duped. They did what God told them not to do. They took of the fruit and they ate it because they thought, you know what? I think I make a better God than God does. That's where sin has its initial start in everything, is that when you determine that what you're wanting to do is greater than the will of God, that's where sin starts. It starts with this identity of going, I think I can do better than God. And because of that, we see that this fall happens. and everything is broken. The thing that was perfect, the things that were made well, are now broken and shattered. The rhythm in which man was created to walk in that humbleness, that dependence upon the Father, was broken and shattered. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the place that God had prepared for them to do life and to do it well, where everything was perfect. It all got ruined in one decision. And for some of us, we can go back to that one decision. If we wouldn't have been there at that place, did that thing, said that one thing, that action, I don't know what it is, but all of us can go back to that one place where it seems like everything changed because I made that decision. And we see this for Adam and Eve, and things are broken and they're kicked out of the garden. And God says something to Adam. He says, listen, from this point forward, nothing will ever be easy. You ever been that way? Has it ever been that way? Like something that should be very simple becomes very difficult. You ever had those situations in your life? Like you're trying to get ready for Christmas and somebody from China is like, here, put this together. And they know only Chinese fingers could get up in there and put that toy together like that. And the whole night you're wrestling around with this toy that you got. It was supposed to be utter joy. It was supposed to be easy. It was supposed to be great. Only to find what? That the kid wakes up to a Tonka toy that's... wheels are everywhere. It's just not easy. And this is what God said the problem with sin was everything was easy up until this point. And then we see in chapter 4, and this is where we're going to pick up and we're going to read, where God gives us the same warning that Jesus warns about sin, God warns Cain about it. And it says in chapter 4 that Adam knew Eve, which meant they consummated their marriage, and from that consummation, they had a child. They had a baby boy, and his name was Cain. And then, not too much longer, they had another child, and they named him Abel, right? But here's the thing that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain was a gardener. He really liked fruits and vegetables. Abel was a shepherd. He liked sheep. He liked to raise sheep. And it says here in verse 3, in the course of time, and I underline that in my Bible because it's important for you to understand this. If you're reading in chapter 3, what's been taught is there's a way that you sacrifice. How was that taught? You go back up to chapter 2. When they realize they were naked, what happens? In verse 20, God kills an animal and covers them with the skin of that animal. That was the first sign of sacrifice in the Bible. And they knew that's what the requirement for sin was. For sin to be atoned for, to be made up for you to get right with God, something had to die because of your sin. And through a point in time, when it says that, they've learned this through the course of time. They've learned what God requires for sin to be dealt with. And so this is what happens. In verse 4, it says, so Abel brought an offering also. And Cain, his offering in verse 3, was first fruits of the ground. And Abel brought one that was the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And so they sacrifice unto the Lord. And what happens in verse 4 is the Lord has regard for Abel, which God accepted Abel's offering. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. And this kind of created some problems because Cain's like, listen, I brought my fruit. I brought what I'm good at to you. Now, a lot of people ask me this question, like, why does God accept Cain's or doesn't accept Cain's and he accepts Abel? Because of the fact that God required blood for sacrifice. Here's the problem, and there's a way that it says this. When it talks about somebody following after sin, later on in the book of Titus, it says the way of Cain. This is what they're talking about. What is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is this, and this is how people want to treat God. And this is important that you understand this. In the scriptures, Cain knew what the right sacrifice that God intended for sin to be. He said, you know what? I'm not going to do it God's way because this makes me happier to give God this. And here's the problem with that. That is a God that we form on our own. And this is probably the thing that hurts the church more than anything, is that we don't want to serve the God of the Bible. We would rather serve a God that makes me happy, healthy, wealthy, and move forward. We don't want to know the ins and outs of the Bible. We get bored with stuff like this because we go, you know what? I would rather somebody tickle my fancy than really know the truth. And this is the problem. That's the way of Cain that we struggle with as people. Is we want to say, I want a God that I can control. I want a God that not I'm shaped by Him, but He's shaped to me. That's the problem with the sacrifice. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, when Cain brought his offering to God, he brought it out of faith, knowing that this is the requirement. And not only that, he brought his best. And my question to you today was, if you came in, you're offering sacrifice unto God today by listening to the Scripture, are you bringing your best attention? Are you bringing your best application? Are you bringing your best? I'm going to do something about this. See, I think that's what God wanted more than anything. And He says that. And this is where it says this. And look what it says in verse 5. God says in verse 5, or verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? Why are you upset? And look what he says in verse 7, and this is the key verse. He says to Cain, he says, listen, bub, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, do you realize that things aren't going to go well? You should know that by now. Look what it says in James 4, verse 17. It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is basically what God's telling Cain in this moment. He's like, brother, listen, if you want to do what I've called you to do, you've got to understand that my way trumps any other way. My way of doing things trumps all that. And so when you do well, guess what? I'm going to bless that. I always bless obedience. And can I say that to somebody in here today? You want to know how to please God? Be obedient to His Word. Be obedient to this Scripture right here and let it trump everything in your life. And I'm going to live according to the Scripture. And when I live according to the Scripture, what happens? I can't help but get the blessings of God. Now, here's the hard part about it. You don't follow Scriptures just to be blessed by God. You get blessed because the Scriptures becomes everything in your life. And God tells Cain, he says, man, if you would just do well, if you will just follow through, if you will do what is right, I'm not asking for perfection. I'm just asking for a right direction out of you. But then he makes this statement in the latter part of verse 7. He says, if you do not do well, look what he says about sin. Jesus talks about the dangers of sin. Cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eye out. It's the same thing that God is basically saying to Cain. He says, if you don't do well, sin. You know what the problem with sin is? The middle letter. Everybody's issue with sin is I. If you don't watch out for sin. Sin is crouching at your door or at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. I actually like how the NLT says this. It says sin is crouching at your door, and it's eager to control you. Now, can we just pause right here when we're talking about sin? Does anybody else have an area of their life that, man, if I could just control this one thing about me, life would be a lot better? Can I get an amen? Because here's what happens when sin is not dealt with correctly. When sin crouches at your door and its desire is to what? Control you. You're held hostage by sin, are you not? And how many of us in here are guilty of this? I'm going to just be really honest with you. For many years, I had an issue in my own personal life that I couldn't quite get a hold on. And here's the thing is how I dealt with my sin was, is I hid it and I pretend like I didn't have a problem. Anybody else guilty of that? I hid it. Nobody else knew that that was a problem that I was facing. And so what happened was, is I always would feel this constant pull from the Lord. We've got to deal with this. But instead of dealing with it, I just swept it under the rug. And what happened from that is I became a person who was held hostage to sin. Here's what I mean by held hostage to sin. It controlled me. I knew that God wasn't ever going to use certain things in my life. Why? Because that sin controlled me. And this is exactly what God says to Cain. He says, it's sitting at your door, and it wants to rule everything in you. But look what look what sin will do. Ravi Zacharias, I'm not a big fan, but he made a statement here. He made a statement that I just love to quote. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you would ever want to pay. This is the warning that God gives Cain. He's like, if you don't deal with what's going on in your heart because you're angry, not at your brother, but you're angry at yourself. You're angry that you didn't bring your best. And God says, if you don't deal with that anger, with that sin, with that desire, it will control you. And look what it says in part C of that verse of chapter 7. This is God's advice to Cain with sin. Sin is dangerous. Pluck it out. Get rid of it. Cut it away from your life. Be done with it. Because if you do, the only way that you'll be able to do that is you must rule over it. And so here's the plight of every person in here. Because of Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person. The thing that makes us all equal in this room is that we're all troubled sinners. Even post-salvation, I still have things that I struggle with. Can I get an amen from somebody else? Because sometimes people think that you get saved and all your world comes back together. False. I've got things that I struggle with. And especially when you got five kids, man, it just seems like words come flying out of your mouth that you really don't mean, but it felt good in the moment because it made me feel better about myself, you little brat, right? Can I get an amen? And there are things that just sin it sets at my door every day. And God says, I got to rule over it. It's not that I don't have a sin issue. It's that I have a sin issue. And the question should be, when Jesus says, cut it off, pluck it out, how do I do that? How do I rule over that sin in my life? Well, first of all, can I say this? This is not one of my points, but you have to understand this. You will never rule over sin until you give your life to Jesus. Can I get an amen? You can never have victory over sin until you have victory in Jesus. You can never overcome the sin in your life until you've completely surrendered your heart to Jesus. That's step one. That's not part of my rules of engagement, because I want to talk to us believers in here that have already made that decision. But for somebody in here that doesn't understand this, you'll never go to church enough. You'll never do enough good deeds to overcome your sin. That's not how it works. Jesus said that I came to fulfill the law on your behalf, which meant what you couldn't do for yourself, I could do for you. And I died on a cross and I rose for a grave so you can have victory over sin. That's the only way you rule over sin, number one. Some of y'all aren't excited about that. Some of y'all think, well, I just keep working hard, Pastor. Not how it works. But once you've said yes to Jesus and that old flesh seems to rise up in you, how do I deal with it? How do I rule over it? I call these rules of engagement. This is exactly how I think that you as a person can rule over things. And what I love about the Bible, it always gives great examples of people ruling over their sin. One of them is the story of Joseph. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. I've got plenty of time. Joseph, if you remember, he was his dad's favorite, coat of many colors, brothers hated him, sold him into slavery. He lands in Potiphar's house, not because of his own doing, but because it's the evil intent of other people, and maybe he's a little cocky on the side, and he gets thrown into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Now, here's the thing about Potiphar. Potiphar is a mean dude. He is the chief executioner for the nation of Egypt, which means he's the one that puts you in the electric chair, puts the needle in your vein, and gives you a lethal injection. That's his job. He's a bad, bad dude. But here's the thing about Potiphar. He's also a smart dude. And Genesis 39, what we're told is this, is that Joseph ends up at Potiphar's house, and Potiphar slowly but surely starts giving Joseph tasks. And everything that Joseph does tells us that the Lord blessed. So Potiphar sees this and he goes, man, I'm going to make this guy in charge of everybody in my house, in charge of all things in my house, because the Lord is with him. And things just turn over for Potiphar. Potiphar becomes wealthy because of Joseph, because of the favor of God in Joseph's life. And look what happens. It says in verse 6, the part of verse 6, now Joseph was not only every woman's dream when it comes to he's responsible, he's accountable, he's hardworking, he puts others first, he's handsome. It says here in verse 7, in form and appearance. He's chiseled. Ladies, I know, right? can I find this guy on Farmers Only? Where's this guy at, right? I mean, I want to figure out where this guy is at. This guy's giving me a little bit, woo, he's hot, is what the Bible just said. This guy has got it going on. And what it says in chapter 39, verse 7, it says this. And it said, after a time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, notices all these things about Joseph. That she starts casting her eyes. And I don't know what casting your eyes are. That's not like plucking your eyes like we're talking about. I'm like, have it! No, that's not what, I don't think that's what casting your eyes are. I think that when she sees Joseph, she's like, oh, you could be in a Hallmark movie. Okay? And then she begins to proposition Joseph. And she says to him, come lie with me. Because can I say this about sin? When you're trying to rule over sin, sin is usually started with the temptation to sin. The temptation is not wrong. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, every temptation is common to every man. But in that moment, listen, God will give you a way of escape. Know that it's common, that temptations will come. It's common for every man to have temptation. The temptation is not wrong. It's the act of following through, the act of continuing on. There's a moment where God will give you this pause and this hold where you can refuse it. And that's exactly what happens, because look what happens. Here's point number one is, but he refused. She said, let's do something wrong. He refuses, and he said to his master's wife, behold, because of my master, he has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's like, wait a minute, this would not be good. My first point is this, when you're trying to rule over sin, you've got to refuse to let sin win. And what does that mean? If you know you have an area in your life that you struggle with, how do you refuse it? You get help. You can't do it on your own. You get accountability. You bring other people into it. You get counseling. You go to somebody and say, listen, I've got a problem. I've got an issue. That's how you refuse sin. If you're a man in here and you're struggling with pornography, guess what? There's tons of apps that you can put on your phone like Covenant Eyes. You know what Covenant Eyes does? It makes you get an accountability partner. And I would request that your accountability partner be your wife. So everything that you view on your phone is sent in a file to your other significant other so they can make sure the things that you're looking at is appropriate. That's how you refuse to sin. And nobody's going to amen that. Why? Because nobody should be up in my business. Guess what, men? Real men let their wives be in their business. They don't hide behind pornography, and they don't find the alter, the delete. They don't have the control, the history. But what do? They go, I have a problem. I have an issue. I have something about me that is broken. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get help. I'm going to get accountability. I'm going to get counseling. Here's the problem. I'm ready to get rid of sin. And I feel like the Lone Ranger up here, because nobody wants to follow through with that. because we would rather justify it. We would rather continue hiding it and always playing this game with our heart. I'll never do that again. Only to find about 2.5 hours later, you're back in the very same thing that you've always been in. So, way to go. You're doing a great job. He refused. And then look what he does next. In Genesis 39, verse 9, he says to Potiphar's wife, he's like, listen, there's no one greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. And look what he says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Point number two, one is you refuse it. Point number two is you practice the presence of God. One of the greatest things that you can do when you're trying to rule over your sin is you practice the presence of God. As he goes, you know what? If I go follow through with this, if I continue to go this direction, I may be able to hide it from everybody else. I may be able to control this. I may be able to pretend my way through this. But here's the problem. One day I'm going to stand before an almighty God. One day I'm going to be held accountable for every action I tried to hide. God knows that. Nothing, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing is hidden from the presence of God. And so I have to, this is why Jesus, pluck it out, cut it off, because I have to practice the presence of God. I have to pretend like God sees everything. And I don't even have to pretend that, because I know that he does. It reminds me of a story. And I know, oh man, we got to get out of here. It reminds me of a story. A friend of mine had this daughter. She was very intelligent. But she had this teacher that was kind of like one of those teachers that took pride in giving the most impossible test and be like, nobody's ever passed this test. Well, I want to say to the teacher, like, if you're a bad teacher, you'd want people. I think you'd want success from your students. But I'm not a teacher, and some of you guys are teachers, and you're like, sometimes you got to give a test like that. I don't like those tests, but you keep doing that. Good for you. I'm not a teacher, okay? So go ahead. But the test was, she called it the hardest spelling test of the year. She bragged about in her syllabus, you know, in fourth grade, she's passing out a syllabus, right? And so she's like, nobody's ever passed this test. Here's these words. I'll give them to you from the very start of the year. Well, she made a point, this my friend's daughter made a point to study these words at least once to twice a week. She had them down. She goes in the test. She feels good about it. She gets it back. And on top of her paper, it said, first student to ever pass this test with 100%. And she was like, yes. But as she got to looking, she knew there was one word that she was struggling with. And sure enough, she did what she shouldn't have done. She switched the I and the E. And she knew it. And it bothered her. So at recess, she goes to her teacher, and she has the paper in her back pocket. She goes to her teacher, and she says, I missed one word. I switched the letters here. And her teacher looked at it and said, sure enough, you did. I'm still undefeated. It's kind of on her. Okay. And she said, well, I can't give you 100. I'll have to give you the grade that you actually deserved. And it's crushed her. But what she didn't know is the teacher went ahead and wrote her parents this big old text message about the honesty of their child. So Scotty brought her in and was like, baby, I'm going to tell you, you made 105 on my test because I wouldn't have done that. And he says, I don't know how you had the courage to do that, but I'm so proud of you for having the courage. And she said, Dad, she said, it really wasn't courage. It was easy. You want to know why it was easy, Daddy? She said, because God would have known. And I knew that God knew, and I couldn't stand myself knowing that God knew. So I had to go tattle on myself because that was not the right thing to do. That's what it means to practice the presence of God. Is that God sees all things. He's in all things. He's a part of all things. And so we see that Joseph does that, and look what happens in verse 10. And so she spoke to him day after day. Just because you win the battle today means that the battle's probably coming tomorrow. He would not listen to her. That's another one that we could have talked about. To lie beside her, to be with her. And he guarded his He guarded his surroundings. That's something you can think of, how to overcome your sin, is you guard your surroundings. Don't put yourself in those situations. And look what it says in verse 11. But one day, because you're all going to experience that one day where the guards are down or something has snuck in from behind the walls or what have you. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the other men were in the house where he was. Verse 12. She caught him by the garment saying, lie with me. This woman, like, she's in love, right? Lie with me. But he left his garment, like, he wriggled out of the garments, left his garments in her hand, and fled and got out of the house. Point number 3, if you're trying to overcome sin in your life, if you're trying to rule over it, what do? If it smells like sin, quacks like sin, walks like sin, guess what? It's not sin. You just better run. The Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. It says, flee even the appearance of sin. This is how you overcome these areas in your life. You have such a high regard to not disappoint God or to be obedient to God. You go, I can't do this. And sometimes sin creeps up out of nowhere and the only option you have left is to run. Read a book, get out of the situation, take the computer out of a private room, and walk away from sin. Flee. And then, here's the last point. And I think it's the most important point. Confess your sin. Here's where I think the biggest problem we have is we've tried all these other 3 things with no avail. It worked for a while, but those 3 things were only good for a while. Why? Because until you truly understand how to confess your sins, you will never overcome your sins. The Bible calls this bringing what is dark in you into the light. Y'all getting what I'm saying? You downwind of what I'm stepping in? I think it's important that you understand this. Is you're never going to overcome sin until you take what is dark in you and you drag it. Like this woman tried to drag Joseph back into the bedroom. You're going to grab your sin by everything you've got and you're going to pull it into the light. You're going to say, if I confess my sins to Jesus, is faithful and just, guess what he'll do for me? The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that he'll forgive me of my sins and he'll what? He'll cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. You want to know why you continue to struggle with sin? Is because you're not cleansed from them. You're not clean from them. You still have radioactive sin bots in your body that can't be dealt with. Until you drag what is dark and what is lonely and what is possessive and what is controlling you into the light, until you grab it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you cut your hand off or you cut your foot off or you pluck your eye out. You take what is broken in you and you drag it into the light and say, Jesus, this is all of me. I surrender to who you are. I'm okay with being made fun of and ashamed of that because I should be. Can I say that again? What is broken in you, what sin has cost in your life, it should have caused shame. If you truly belong to Jesus, your sin will always cause shame. But a real man, and I had to do this very same thing in my life. I had to take what was disgusting and gross and morbid and unthinkable. I had to grab it and I had to drag it into the light. I didn't just confess it to my God, I confessed it to those that I hurt. And because I did it God's way, I'm an overcomer. I ruled over it because I was man enough to take what was broken and drag it into the light. And praise God that he loves me so. And when Jesus says, get rid of it, the best thing that we can do is get rid of it. Because my greatest fear is this. Go to that last quote, would you? That very last quote by Lisa Lim. Brent McSpadden sent this to me this week, and I mean, it staggered my heart. Because this is the greatest fear for every pastor. is that many Christians grow up in church, but they never grow in Christ. They know hymns, but they don't know Him. It's because we're not obedient to do what God calls us to do. We would rather live the cushy Christian life than the sanctified, ever-changing, bold, powerful life that you have in Christ Jesus. Can you take what's broken, what's disgusting, what's hurtful, and can you bring it into the light? Knowing that if I'll confess it first, then I can refuse it next. And when I learn to refuse it long enough, I'll learn to practice the presence of God. And then when it sneaks up on me and catches me off guard, my only reaction is to flee. Because I love my Jesus too much. Not to cut it off and pluck it out of my life. I love Him too much. Would you bow with me?